Well, this week I was sort of looking at different things that related to our topic, and one of the things that popped in my mind were certain indicators that as Christians sometimes we get a little bit off course, and there can be things that sort of identify sort of a religious attitude, or as I've said in the past, religiosity. So I sort of come up with some top ones. There's not a top 10 list. There's just too many, but it was sort of thinking of signs of being religious or signs of religiosity. And, you know, some of those things, and the reason why we want to identify the negative is because Paul, even here in our text today, is emphasizing the positive. And it's always good for us to kind of get a baseline on where we stand with our attitude towards God and our walk with God. And so one of the first things that comes up, I think, on many of the lists that I looked at were, you know, one sign of being focused too much on religious outgoing type stuff is that we're typically judging others from appearances and with no grace. You know, sometimes you can look at someone and think something about them, or even in fellowship, even out in public, and that's dangerous because we all know that it's the heart that counts, right? Someone can look very nice on the outside but be very messed up on the inside. We've all been down that road. And so that's one sign of religiosity. And by the way, these things were things that the Pharisees did that Jesus rebuked. Hold that in the back of your mind. The second thing on this list is trying to earn God's love and salvation. You know, one of the problems that happens, and as we study through Romans, we're learning that really salvation is one of those things that God gives us. We don't earn it. And I want to just throw out this challenge, because there are those today that think that you can forfeit your salvation. And when you get to a certain point and you've walked away from God, and people debate whether you can lose your salvation at that point or give it away, give it back to the Lord. And of course, I don't personally believe that. But even within Calvary, there's kind of always been that balance of two approaches. And one of the things that I like to challenge people with regards to that mindset, is if we didn't do anything to gain it, how are we going to do anything to maintain it? And that's a good question to answer, because we don't earn God's love and we don't earn salvation, but we stay close to the Lord so that we sense His presence. And ultimately, when we become religious, we get away from just basking in God's love, absorbing God's grace, and enjoying our salvation, to all of a sudden thinking that we have to maintain it and do something in order to keep it in place. And we get caught up in religion. And the third thing on the list is, well, something that becomes very common with folks that have changed out relationship for religion. And it's one of those things that should hit us hard, because sometimes we're worried about outward conformity and not inward change. Sometimes we're interested in falling in line and looking like everyone else instead of being changed from the inside out. And really, God, the honest truth is God loves us too much to leave us alone. And we want to study the Bible not so that we can know the line to stay away from and how close we can get, but how far we can get towards the Lord. And how much God can change us from the inside out. Number five on my list, and I think it's very common, is we become sort of mindless and heartless servants for Jesus. We're not thinking, we're not involving our heart in the things we do for the Lord. And so we have to be careful, because that's where religion goes. And I think all the time, just so you know, there's so many things that I do for the Lord. A lot of the times I'm doing them, I don't even realize I'm doing them. And so when I find myself in that place, I always say to myself, Lord, I want to do this for you, and anything that I get to do for you is a privilege. You know, just having that little prayer with the Lord. And then number six on my list, and really the last one, is being concerned more about what others think of you instead of God. That's a sure sign of religiosity, is what do other people think, and not being concerned at all about what God thinks. When we're concerned what God thinks, we're going to want to be consistent the way we are at work, the way we are at home, the way we are in the fellowship of God's people. We're going to be concerned about that consistency. So hold those kind of things in your mind, because as we think about religiosity, instead of religiosity, we should be people of love and grace. And the book of Romans really emphasizes this. It really kind of challenges us to be people that aren't trying to earn any favor, any place with God, but people that are simply responding because God is so good. God is so great. There's a blessing in being right with God and basking in His grace, basking in His love. I love this quote by Warren Wiersbe. Write it down. Put it on your wall. Stitch it on a pillow. Warren Wiersbe said this, God doesn't bless us just to make us happy. He blesses us to make us a blessing. So true. God wants us to be a blessing to others. And so when he blesses us, sometimes he blesses us in ways that are sort of contrary to thinking, because a lot of times in the world we live in today, when you talk to Christians, you know, there's this idea of what the blessing is. You know, I'm blessed or this or that. Do you know that Jesus said you're blessed when men speak ill of you? When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake? See, sometimes blessings come in all shapes and sizes, and ultimately there is a blessing in us just being near the Lord, and sometimes God challenges us. He shows us our own hearts. He reveals things in our life. And when he does that work, and sometimes they're more precise, sometimes they're difficult, sometimes they're just those happy blessings, if you will, it's meant to change us. It's meant to make us a blessing to other people. Today, Paul points to Abraham's blessedness. That's the title of this message. And you might say, well, where did you get that from? Well, if you're taking notes or you're writing stuff down, from chapter 4, verse 6 and chapter 4, verse 9, that's where the word blessedness comes from. We left off a couple weeks ago talking about blessedness and talking about Abraham and David as examples of the fathers of our faith, right? But now we're looking, with the emphasis being on Abraham, about what enabled Abraham to have this blessedness in his life. And so, by way of outline, this is what we'll see. And there's really two main reasons for this. Two things that Paul emphasizes here. Abraham had blessedness because, well, it was by God's grace in verses 9 through 17. And it was by God's power in verses 18 through 25. Now, those two things are good subjects, right? Grace, God's power. Those are two things we're going to talk about here this morning. Blessedness, you say. What kind of title is that? Remember where we left off. Paul was quoting King David out of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Remember, David, of course, had sinned, and then he, you know, shared in this psalm some very famous words, and Paul was quoting them, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." That's the blessedness that we're actually talking about. And I want you to notice that word there in verse 9, this word blessedness. In the Greek, it's makarismos, probably saying it wrong. It's not important how it sounds in Greek, but what does it mean? Well, it's the blessedness of a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit because of faith in Jesus Christ. More specifically, it's a blessed state of being that comes when someone's sins have been forgiven and they're brought into a right relationship with God. Let me ask you a question this morning as we start this message, and maybe you're listening, maybe you're thinking through this. Have you experienced this blessedness? If you have, don't ever forget it. Try to experience it all the time. Because sometimes we forget that the very foundation of our lives is meant to be the blessedness of being forgiven, being covered with the righteousness of Christ. What happens to us so many times is we become so horizontally focused that we sort of minimize the salvation element in our lives and we maximize all the things around us that maybe aren't right or that are right. And we give that blessedness to things that it was never meant to be given to. Contentment is one of those things that goes with this idea of blessedness. Remember, Paul was in prison. He's writing letters. And he said, whatever state I find myself, I choose to be content. Choose joy. Read the book of Philippians. There's reasons why. But this is the state of blessedness that was given to Abraham as a result of his faith. But let me get your attention for a second. Don't miss this. This is something that we inherit as children of faith. This is something that we can experience all the time, every day of our lives, even in the most difficult situations. We can know this blessedness, this state of being made alive and forgiven of our offenses. Now, if you say to yourself, well, I don't know if being forgiven is just all that great. Well, I would challenge you. Have you been saved? Have you really understood the amount and weight of sin that Jesus took for you on that cross? We're meant to experience this blessedness by grace through faith. And again, there's two parts to this. Verses 9 through 17 is where we'll start. I'm going to read this in portions, but I want to give you just a reminder. God considers, we've been learning this as we kind of changed gears in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. We went from talking about justice or judgment to justification. Just as if we never sinned. This idea of grace, we're going to talk about all the way through chapter 8. And God considers those who trust Him, simple trust, as righteous. Or if we were to put this in money terms, if we were to put this in, as some have called it, economic terms, God puts our sins on Christ's account and credits Christ's perfect righteousness to our account. This is the idea of being imputed righteousness. Now, understand, as way of reminder, we as believers are not suddenly made morally pure lives. We have just perfection. You know, there's some people that misinterpret the scriptures. We don't become perfect. We're in the process of being perfected, being changed, being conformed into the image of Christ. That it's something the Lord does in us and through us. It's His work. We're His artwork. We're just there being molded, being painted, being formed in some way. But we're now considered in Christ, covered with His righteousness, with all the benefits that come with that position. It's kind of a cool thing. It's kind of an encouraging thing. The book of Romans, remember, is all about explaining and communicating why the good news is good news. And in order to do that, we have to understand the kind of wrath that we're under, the gravity of God's grace, and then once we do, we're going to be so blown away by His grace that we're going to want to know His will and His plan. Very few people ever discover God's will or God's plan if they haven't first basked and just sat under the grace of God, the love of God. So first, Paul shows that Abraham's blessedness, well, it came by God's grace. Again, I'm going to read this in portions, but I want to just say this as we start this point. God is so gracious to us, we should always be blessed. There's so many things that God does, it's not even on our radar. If we ever come up with 5 complaints, there's 500 reasons throughout our day to say thank you to God. And I'm not kidding. There really is. I remember an older woman that once told me this, and I know that several people told me this, but I remember her telling me this. I said, you know, how are you doing today? I think maybe it was, you know, back when I was younger. Maybe I'd been waiting tables. I don't remember where I was working or what I was doing, but this lady said, I'm too blessed to be stressed. And I thought, that's really good. I'm going to use that. Too blessed to be stressed. It's true. And so Abraham experienced blessedness by God's grace. His trust in God started when he himself, and pay attention to this, Abraham was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. He's the guy that started the Jewish nation. He came out of a place of paganism and all kinds of weird stuff. And so Paul points back to this for good reason, and we'll see this, and I want you to follow with me as I read verses 9 through 12. Paul starts with another question, another great rhetorical question from the Apostle Paul. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the circumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. That righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, remember the audience that Paul is speaking to in this. There were many religious people. Religiosity was reigning. Lots of Jewish people that were hearing this message about the Messiah that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Lots of Jewish Christians, which is why Paul had to later on go and write the book of Galatians in order to correct a lot of the problems with the Jewish Christians, saying you had to be Jewish before you could be a Christian. But then there were a lot of people that were skeptical of what the gospel message communicated. And Paul was trying to communicate that the gospel message really isn't any different from what was in the past. It's a fulfillment of what was in the Old Testament. And he's telling us here, understand, Paul is telling us that Abraham is the father not only of the circumcised Jew, but of the uncircumcised Gentile, because Abraham was pronounced righteous before he was circumcised. Let me put this in plain English. Before Abraham had the sign of Judaism upon his life, the symbol, he was called righteous because he trusted God. And what Paul does is actually very shrewd, and again, it's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, look, if you thought you were only a relative of Abraham's physically, Abraham has spiritual descendants. Abraham has children that are going to be as vast as the stars in heaven, and it's because he's the father of faith. See, the Jews didn't understand, even with the Old Testament, that when God took Abram out and said, hey, look at all these stars. You remember he was whining about how he didn't have a kid, and God says, hey, look, I'm going to be accused. Your family's going to be as vast as the stars in heaven. Well, it wasn't just talking about his physical descendants. He was talking about spiritual descendants. And so Paul's pointing back to this old school stuff. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, but he was also inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring out this truth that had been sort of neglected and missed by the Jewish people. The rite of circumcision didn't bring righteousness in Abram's life. It only confirmed his righteousness. Again, understand, circumcision, the sign of being a Jewish male, this symbol, this scarring, this thing that they would do, it only was an outward sign of what was already going on in a person's heart. So too, if we were to relate this to the Christian world today, you can be baptized a whole bunch of times during the summer, but it won't make you more saved if you haven't trusted in Jesus and what he did on the cross and how he came back to life. Baptism is only meaningful if it's done from a place of already having the Lord in your life. It's a symbol. The basis of everything that we enjoy is that which God has already done for us. And don't miss me saying that, because sometimes we misunderstand. The more we remember what God has done for us, the more likely it is that we will have joy in our lives that will transcend the inconveniences, the craziness, the hostility of against truth in our culture today. As we keep Jesus within our focus. And so we've seen that the Jews, they did a couple things that are pretty obvious from what Paul's communicating here. They glorified circumcision and they glorified the law. Now, circumcision was kind of the symbol of Judaism. It was the mark of being Jewish. And law has to do with all of his directions and guidance for the Jewish people. So we know already from studying that the law only showed us how messed up we were. And the people that were focused on the symbol of Judaism were very proud of that symbol, but their hearts weren't engaged. This is always a problem. In any church, in any church history that you go and look at, people forget why they do what they do. They put form over function, over reality. Paul wanted to address his Jewish crowd considering the gospel message, and even those recent Jewish converts to Christ. See, God wanted them to know that faith in him was foundational throughout the whole story of God's interaction with mankind. In other words, faith saved people in the Old Testament, and it saves people in the New Testament. It's more defined in the New Testament because the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And the Old Testament is vague and cloudy in some regards, but people still believed the Lord, and it was accounted to them as righteousness. And so what Paul's pointing out is, hey, the gospel message isn't anything different from what you've heard in reading the story of Abraham. Because he points out that Abraham was made righteous. You know how many years it was before he was circumcised? This guy was old. He got circumcised when he was old. I feel bad for this guy. But it was 14 years. 14 years from the time that God declared him righteous until he actually received the circumcision. That's kind of profound when you think about it. It wasn't like the next month, the next week. It wasn't even the next year. It was 14 years down the road. So Paul points out, and he knew that the best way to approach this type of crowd was to talk of the founder of the Jewish nation, Abraham, who, oh, by the way, guys, you're so proud of being Jewish. Just remember, Abraham was a Gentile. And God called him righteous before he started following the laws of Moses or all those other things that came around. He was long before that. Now, Paul had already made it clear in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 29, that there must be an inward obedience to the law and a circumcision of the heart. So he's already talked about how what really counts with God is inside, not outside. And only dealing with the outside and being externally religious, that doesn't do anybody any good. It only causes you to pretend to be somebody you're not. So Paul points out that Abraham was declared righteous when he was in the state of uncircumcision. And from the Jewish point of view, Paul is pointing out a very hardcore fact. Abraham was a Gentile. Your founding father was a Gentile, and he was made righteous before circumcision ever came along. Imagine how painful that would be to remind you. You're so proud of something, and then you realize, oh yeah, oh, why didn't the rabbi tell me that? Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And it was more than 14 years after the events of Genesis chapter 15, which remembered by way of reminder, because it's been a couple weeks, where God told Abram, I am your shield, I am your exceedingly great reward, and then he takes him out and shows him the stars, like I've already mentioned. The conclusion is obvious. Circumcision had nothing to do with his justification. This symbol had nothing to do with his right standing before God. It was his faith that made him righteous. Now, I've said this in about five different ways over the time we've been studying. It was a sign and it was a seal. It was evidence that he already belonged to God and believed in his promise when he was circumcised 14 years later. Just like the Christian goes and gets baptized as a sign that they've already trusted Christ, they've already been born again, they've already gone from death to life. The Bible tells us, believers, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1. A very important thing to recognize. You don't find anywhere else in the Bible where it says we lose this seal. It just says we are sealed. Now, there are certain allegories that people want to use to say that we can undo the seal of God, but those are subjective at best. And again, circumcision didn't add to Abraham's salvation. It merely confirmed it. And that's what you need to know. That's what Paul's trying to say. So Paul's saying that we're counted righteous. This is how it relates to us as Christians, because of our faith, not because of anything that we do, not any ritual. It's simply our faith, believing in what the Lord did for us on the cross and that he came back to life and offers us new life. See, the Jews of Paul's day thought that circumcision meant that they were the true descendants of Abraham. We are the true descendants. But Paul is sort of insisting, he's sort of implying, he's sort of making it obvious that to have Abraham as your father, you have to first walk in the steps of faith, which comes from the heart. And so the truth is, anybody that walks by faith in the true and living God is a descendant of Abraham. Now, just so you know how powerful this was for Paul to communicate, back in Paul's day and age, and during even Jesus' ministry, a Gentile convert to Judaism, that is somebody that was non-Jewish, that wanted to be a proselyte and become Jewish, okay, they weren't even allowed to call Abraham my father or our father. they had to say your father to the physical descendants of Abraham. Even if you were a convert to Judaism, you were not allowed to say our father Abraham. And so what Paul does is he brings out the reality of this, sort of shines a flashlight on it and says, look, by faith, we all are Abraham's children. And the gospel message is not in opposition to the Old Testament. It is in fulfillment. All people can say our father Abraham. You ever hesitated to say my father Abraham? Don't. Because if you trusted Christ by faith, you are one of those stars symbolized when God showed Abraham. It was faith, not circumcision. That was the vital link. And Paul wanted to make it clear that it's far more important to have Abraham's faith than it is to have Abraham's circumcision. Praise the Lord. Faith, that's what counts. Trusting God. But it's only by the grace of God. Look at verses 13 through 15 as we move through this. He says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So Paul now goes from talking about the specific sign of circumcision to the general idea of keeping the law. And remember, circumcision and law keeping were wrongly leaned upon by the Jewish people. That's all you needed, is to have the symbol and try to follow the law. You're a physical descendant, you're good to go. But Paul points out here that Abraham was also justified before the law was ever given. And the key word here to pay attention to within this verse is in verse 13, for the promise. The promise. Abraham was justified by believing God's promise. What was God's promise? You're going to have a physical descendant. This guy was old, but he believed God. Let me put it to you in plain English. If God comes to us and tells us something that's just by the world standard and even in our own minds doing math is impossible, when we believe God because he can do the impossible, that's the kind of thing that Abraham was confronted with when God said, hey, I'm going to bring an heir. You're going to have a child with your very old wife. God made a promise. And he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so today, God justifies many ungodly folks because they believe in his gracious promise, not because they want to obey a bunch of rules and regulations, but because they believe the promise of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, what he came to do and how he came back to life. And Abraham is the father of all of us as believers, and this was powerful for Paul to communicate both Jews and Gentiles. I want you to notice there it says in those verses, because the law brings about wrath. See, our inability to keep the law means that its only real purpose is to show us how messed up we are so that we lean on God's mercy. Paul says it in the book of Galatians, the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was, as I've said many different times, is an illustration, a moral mirror that shows us how messed up we are. Like when we got up this morning and we looked in the mirror and we thought, oh goodness. That's what the law does. When we center our relationship with God on law-keeping instead of a trusting love relationship, we go against God's whole plan. God doesn't want us running around trying to follow rules, trying to follow a bunch of rules and regulations in order to relate to him. He wants us to love him, know him, and walk with him, and let it be a loving relationship. You know, it's interesting because when you look at Adam, think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Before Adam sinned, he broke trust with God. That was the first thing that happened, is he broke God's trust. And therefore, God's plan of redemption is centered around reconciling that loving, trusting relationship. That's what God wants. He wants us to believe him, to trust him. And it's only by grace. Notice how he goes on as we finish out this point in verse 16. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You know, it's interesting because faith is related to grace in sort of the same way that law is related to works. See, grace and law are principles. Faith and works are the means by which we pursue those things in our relationship with the Lord. It is of faith, Paul says. Salvation is of faith, nothing else. It's by grace through faith. So it's been interesting. Some have said it's not by our faith that we're saved, but it's by our faith that we appropriate God's grace that we're saved. Grace can't be gained through works, and it's only something that we freely receive by faith or according to faith. I mean, if the law was our basis of salvation, then our salvation would always depend upon whether or not we're keeping the law. We don't keep the law. We can't keep the law completely. We all fall short of the glory of God, as we learned back in Romans 3:23. But once we gain salvation, do we have to maintain our salvation? I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe we want to maintain our relationship with God because we are dissatisfied with the things this world has to offer. He's the father of us all. And he became the father of many nations. So, understand, Abraham experienced blessedness because he trusted in the God of grace. He believed God. And he didn't get counted as righteous because he did anything. He just appropriated and believed God on his grace through his faith and was made righteous. And this is the Old Testament example of what Paul is saying is revealed in the New Testament in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith and sustained by grace through faith. Let me ask you a question. And as we think about this blessedness that comes by God's grace, this blessed state, this just place of being blessed all the time in so many different ways, do you believe that God himself is your ultimate provision? You should. We should believe that God is the ultimate one being in our lives that we need all the time. But it's ultimately through him that we receive forgiveness. Believing in his provision. Believing in him to be a provision. He is everything. He is our all in all. There are so many ways that this has been sung. It's been put in poems. It's been communicated. We have to always remember that blessedness is something that's in our lives, this state of blessedness is something that really, I think, is sort of energized when we recognize how much God has done for us just in the simple act of us believing and being saved and born again and having new life. So secondly, Paul shows that Abraham's blessedness, it came by God's power, and this is where we even get more specific, and I'll read more in little sections here in a moment, verses 17 and 18, but for a second, consider this. God is so powerful, he can bring life from nothing. From deadness, fruitfulness. It's a pretty powerful thing. I've always been fascinated how sci-fi puts this in the hands of regular beings or people with superpowers. You know, I remember back in the 80s when E.T. touched the flower. Oh, wow. came back to life. And, you know, no diss on E.T., you know, he phoned home. But ultimately, people are stealing stuff from the Bible. God's the only one that can touch something that's lifeless and bring it life. And so while we can laugh at this weird-looking alien that somebody created and made a movie out of, we need to be able to say, you know what, that's something that God does all the time. But isn't it fascinating how people try to attribute that to humanity or to some other being rather than the God of creation that brought life from lifelessness? I remember asking an atheist one time, how do you get life from lifelessness? They cannot answer it. They have all kinds of theories, but they can't answer it. That's because God's the one that breathes life into things. He's the one that forms everything there is. And it's by his power. And again, I'm saying all this because, you know, for a lot of us, we go, Abraham had kids when he fathered a child when he was that old. His wife was how old? And she carried a child in her womb and gave birth. What? Okay, just go to the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, if God did that, he can do anything else. The idea here is that Paul saw the rejuvenation of Abraham's body as a picture of the resurrection from the dead, and he related it to the resurrection of Christ. Abraham walked by faith, not by sight. He had to believe God that he was going to have a child. Now, one of the things that's interesting, and we'll come to this, is that Abraham didn't just sit there and do nothing. Him and his wife still were intimate, they were close, but they believed that God was going to make all this possible, and he did. But one of the things that's interesting is when you look at the order of events and you see that God promised Abraham this child and then he took a really long time to do it. And what happened in between? If you haven't read Genesis, go read it. Abraham comes up with his own idea. Why do we have the Arabs fighting against the Israelis today? All because of Abraham's wonderful idea and his son Ishmael. He tried to make things happen on his own. And the reason why God waited so long, and the reason why this relates so well to the Christian life of being dead and then brought to life, is because sometimes God has to wait until a sinner or a person that is completely just at the end of their rope, unable to help themselves, before they can turn to the saving power of Christ. Sometimes God has to wait until somebody is just torn up and wrecked because they're trying to do stuff on their own. Sometimes we pray for people, Lord, just save this person. And we watch their life start to fall apart and we say, oh Lord, what are you doing? I want you to bless them, not destroy them, but sometimes that's what God has to do. Sometimes God pulling the rug out from underneath a person is exactly the answer to your prayer. Because in order to look up, they have to first realize there's nowhere else to go. Abraham became the spiritual father of all who believe. And notice what this says. All by the miraculous working of God's power. Notice verse 17 again, just emphasizing the second part of this. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed. So that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. These miraculous works of God really demonstrate his ability to do things that are seemingly impossible, such as our own righteousness, to be covered with the righteousness of Christ, or even being counted as righteous is miraculous. And if God could call the dead womb of Sarah to life, he can call those who were dead in trespasses and sins to spiritual life, new life in Christ. Abraham's life, his example, helps us to understand the nature of faith. The whole concept of Abraham's son Isaac, who he would name him, was a complete miracle. But it wasn't immaculate conception. There was still marital relations. Even at that old of an age, they still were together and intimate, and yet there was this child that came way beyond natural means, normal natural means. And the thing that I love about that is that Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Yeah, he messed up in between and tried to do things on his own, but ultimately, his faith caused him to take steps. Faith, real faith, has action. It moves forward. It doesn't just sit still. If anybody ever says, I trust the Lord, but they don't serve, they don't pray, they don't read, there's nothing in their life, well, do they have real faith? It's a good question. Faith produces those works we've talked about. Now, I want you to notice verses 19 through 22 as we move through this. God, again, this is a compliment for Abraham through Paul. He says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Now, he wasn't physically dead, but dead in terms of having kids. Since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's so much good stuff just in this section. He wasn't weak in faith. Abraham's faith was strong. It was being strengthened. Pause and consider. The Bible is telling us that someone's faith was strong and it was continually being strengthened. But when you read the account of his life, you go, this guy lied about stuff. He did some really shady stuff. What? Huh? Is Paul talking about the same guy? Yes. Because the Bible doesn't hide the faults of humanity in a follower with faith. It paints a real picture. That it's not that Christians walk around and say, hey, I'm a perfect person. I'm learning to trust God more. I make a lot of mistakes along the way, but I'm in good company. Man, how we need to be strengthened in faith. Even just that concept alone is encouraging. He didn't even consider his own body already dead. Okay, this is another way to translate this. Abraham, in faith, here's what he did, or what he didn't. He didn't look at his circumstances. That's what this means. He didn't look at his body and go, Lord, I'm 100 years old. I don't have what it takes anymore. Way past that time. No. He didn't look at his circumstances. He looked at the Lord. That is a sermon in and of itself. Because what do we very commonly do? It's so easy for us to feel overwhelmed and helpless when we look at circumstances rather than the all-powerful Creator. Here's this mountain. It's so big, I don't know if God could move it. You ever hear someone ask that question? Sometimes we think, oh man, it's just so big. But it's because we've allowed ourselves to sort of limit God with some sort of human entanglement and viewpoint. We have to understand that God is all-powerful. We don't need to view our circumstances and then see God sort of on the outside. We need to see God as so big that our circumstances are just tiny little things for Him. Sometimes we wonder, well, why doesn't God fix this? If it's no big deal to Him, why doesn't He deal with this? Well, because there's some reason that you're not going to know about. Maybe 5 years down the road, you're going to go, oh, okay, that's why God didn't help me out on that one. That's why God always had me have car problems, is because I probably would have been somewhere in the wrong place at the wrong time. I think we're going to hear a lot of those things when we get to heaven. I think God's going to just bust out with, hey, you know how many times I saved your life? You go, once? When I got saved? No. A bazillion times throughout your lives, I let certain things happen so you weren't at this place at this time and experienced this. Again, I could go off on those tangents. There's just so many ideas with that. But I want you to notice what Paul says here. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Why? The key is found in that phrase in verse 21. He was fully convinced. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you fully convinced in the power of God? Are you fully convinced in the grace of God? Because if you're not fully convinced, you're going to waffle back and forth. Fully convinced, you know what it means? It means to be totally assured, to be completely confident that something is true. You may say, well, how do you get to that point? Because I would honestly say I'm not fully convinced. Here's the ticket. The more that you walk with the Lord, the more you will be convinced. The more you allow the people of God to be in your life, the more you will be convinced. Don't try to do it on your own. Because there's been many times where I have been held up by someone else's trust in the Lord, not my own. Riding on the coattails of someone else's faith. We've all been there, haven't we? We need the people of God. We need to walk with God. And as we do, we're going to be more convinced that He's able to do far beyond what we can think or even imagine, as Paul talks about in Ephesians. Abraham's faith came because he had been totally persuaded of God's ability to perform what He had promised. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, is the God that I believe in small? Or is He the gigantic, majestic, amazing Creator that the Bible paints Him out to be? The Bible is meant to help us develop a microscopic lens on who God is and a telescopic lens of how great and how vast God is. And so that's the goal. Every time you study the Scriptures, the goal is, God, what are You showing me about Yourself? How does that change my direction? How does it change my focus? He was convinced that God was able to perform something that if He told anybody in His day and age, hey, let's just be honest, even if He told us today, I'm 100 years old and I'm going to have a kid, be careful. Some of us might be like, we'd laugh Him out of the room. Of course, that sounds a little crazy, but God's going to do it. God's going to do it, right? Well, notice how we finish out chapter 4. It says, now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It wasn't written for just Abraham. It wasn't told just for his benefit. But ultimately, his example is an example that we're called to follow. He is, as we learned a couple weeks ago, one of the fathers of the faith. But his story is one that should inspire us to be a person of faith who believes God for incredible things. And by believing the Lord, we are imputed righteousness. Notice verse 24, he says, who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord. It's by believing in Jesus and His perfect life and His resurrection and identifying personally, guys, pay attention to this, that each one of us put Jesus on the cross and that He came back to life to personally make our lives new. When we connect with that, that's what brings salvation. It's not faith in the historical events of Jesus' life. There's a lot of people out there that know and would even tell you the facts of Jesus' life, but who were not born again. It's not enough to just believe in the beauty of Jesus' life and teaching. Oh, He's such a great teacher. Oh, He's such a great person. No, you have to believe in what He came to do. It's not just believing in His miracles. His miracles were to attest to His mission and His life. And believe it or not, it isn't just believing in doctrinal principles like the deity of Christ or His lordship that will save you. It's believing in what He did on the cross. Now, if you believe that and you study the Scriptures, you will arrive at good conclusions and see what the Bible says. But the truth is, none of those things actually save you. The Bible makes it very clear that all who believe on the Lord Jesus will be saved. All who believe on Him and trust Him that He lived a perfect life, died, and rose from the grave, that's what makes you a believer. And if you personally connect with the fact that you put Jesus through that, that He came back to life to offer you life, that's where the connection is made. He was delivered up because of our offenses. Abraham is an interesting guy. He was almost kind of by himself as a believer. He was surrounded by a whole bunch of heathens, a whole bunch of people that weren't thinking right. He had a long record of faith, even mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. Yet it tells us, even with all of his mistakes, he believed God and his faith grew and was strengthened, and he trusted God more. Why? Because he knew about how powerful God was. And he never tried to earn anything with God. He knew that it was only by his grace. Abraham didn't have a whole lot, yet we have so much. We have a fellowship. We have books. We have a whole Bible. You know, Abraham didn't have even Old Testament books. He just had some promise that this God showed up and told him about. Of course, some pretty powerful appearances, some pretty amazing things. But we really have no excuse not to believe and trust. We have all this church history, all these people around us that can attest to the fact that God is greater than what we might think. We need to utilize those things. Abraham experienced great blessedness in his life because he was convinced that God was all-powerful, that God was not limited by human limitations, but that was able to do amazing things. God is powerful enough, wise enough. Listen, this is how we connect with this, to handle anything that has or could happen in our lives. Anything. And that should give us great confidence. You know, some of us kind of freak out when we don't have the map. You know, my internet's not working. I don't know. Oh, what am I going to do? And maybe if you're a pizza delivery driver, or maybe, yeah, you probably need that. But for us as people, I mean, you know, sometimes when we don't have those tools, we're kind of like, oh, man. But God is enough for us in life. You know, there's so many things that just walking with the Lord creates so much clarity. There's so much truth. There's so much direction. Nothing that comes into our lives should ever cause us to say, I don't know if God can handle this. We should be people of peace, people that are resting in this amazing Creator. Blessedness comes when we trust in God. We can only experience it because of His abundant grace and when our hearts are made alive by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And really, as we think about Romans chapter 4, as we finish out this chapter, it really emphasizes how trustworthy God's Word is. It really emphasizes that what God says, He does. We can believe Him. We can trust Him. It's not anything that we've earned. It's something that He freely gives. The Old Testament is there to show us that there were a lot of people that went before us that learned that God was reliable. Some have good stories, some have bad stories. We need to let our convictions impact how we live our lives. We need to know that God ultimately wants us to be in a state of blessedness because of relying on His grace, relying on His power. Abraham was an example of this. From the very beginning, Abraham believed and watched God do great things. So the question becomes, will we believe God and watch Him do great things?